It's okay. She tore a muscle in her back, so just keep on praying for her. Okay. Matthew chapter 1, please, today. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Every year, around Christmas time and Easter time, it's always a struggle to find a passage or two or to preach on. So, because everybody's heard everything umpteen times, you know, and can get same old stuff. But we'll see how the Lord works today. Okay? Now, this past Tuesday, I started collecting headlines. Now, I'm just going to read some of your headlines. Just don't get sick in the process, okay? Okay? NBC fires Today host Mac Lauer for inappropriate sexual behavior. Another headline. Second House Dem calls for Conyers to resign as sex misconduct outcry grows. Sexual assault allegations bring down more famous men. Comstock pushes for anti-harassment training on Capitol Hill. Roy Moore, sexual assault allegations condemned by growing number of Republicans. Roy Moore tells rally crowd sexual misconduct allegations are dirty politics. Florida paid more than $11 million settling harassment cases over three decades. Harvey Weinstein resigns from position in the Directors Guild of America. Former SNL performers staff stand up for Al Franken amid sexual misconduct claims. Garrison Keillor fired by Minnesota Public Radio over allegations of inappropriate behavior. Army veteran says Farrakhan groped her during a USO tour in 2003. Russell Simmons sexually violated me, one director's daughter said. As corporate America fires alleged sexual harassers, Washington stumbles over how to punish its transgressors. Getting sick yet? Now, I stopped Thursday. I couldn't take it anymore, you know, collecting these headlines. It is really bad out there. But you know what? Scandal is very interesting to people, is it not? Now, let me ask you, have you ever come, you know, going by someone and they say, have you heard? What happens to your ears? Right? And you say, yeah, really, you know, there's something innate within us about hearing about other people's sin or alleged sin or practices. You know, our society is drawn to gossip and scandal. And just the way it is, you know. It just seems like some people like to see other people hurt or fall, you know, and it makes news. You know, and I'm getting sick of it. But you know what? It's just a sign of a nation that has turned away from God. See, when a nation turns away from God, one of the first things that falls is its moral standards. And no doubt, that's where we are. But that's not what I want to talk about. It's the scandal. You see, we think that what's happening in Washington and Hollywood and corporate America is new. Scandal. But scandal has always been part of human society. In the little town of Nazareth, there's scandal. Yeah. I don't, you know, wherever you have a group of people, there's going to be gossip and scandal. And our Lord, Jesus Christ, was conceived, and in his conception, it was scandalous to the people of Nazareth. And there was a man who had to deal with it. And that's who we're going to look at today. It's Joseph. Joseph had to deal with this scandalous situation, this dilemma that he has. And we want to see what happens here, how he does with it. Then we want to apply some lessons as we conclude the passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy, you are light. And you are totally separate from the darkness. And in you, there is no sin at all. And you don't rejoice in our sin. In fact, you're broken over it. And you've provided a way, your son. And we do thank you for the gift of your son. That's what our nation needs. Our nation needs Jesus Christ. There is none other name given among men whereby, under heaven, whereby men can be saved. And that's your son, Jesus' name. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see truth here today. Help us to rejoice that you did send your son to deal with us and to deal with those around us and burden our hearts. Not to hear the bad about people, but to tell them the good about Jesus. In his name, amen. Okay, so let's go through this passage. First of all, Joseph sees a dilemma. He sees a dilemma. Verse 18, the dilemma starts in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So, it says, on this wise in the King James. That means in this manner. It's the same word that begins the first. It's the first word of John 3:16. What's the first word of John 3:16? Okay, God, for God, I'm sorry, the third word. So loved. That's it. I'm mistaken. It's not the first word. It's the third word. For God so loved. It's that same word, so, which means this is the way God loved the world. It's in this manner. It doesn't talk about the amount of his love. It talks about the kind of love he has. Well, so this is the manner that we find about the birth of Jesus. It says that Mary was espoused to Joseph. Okay, that means to be promised in marriage. And in their day, it means to be engaged. We'd use those terms, engaged. And so it was possible, because of their society, when Mary and Joseph were quite young, their parents arranged the marriage. And so they were betrothed to each other probably when they were younger. Even though Joseph may have been a few years older than Mary. We don't know. We don't know their ages. Now, girls were often betrothed as young as 12 or 13. And boys were usually a little bit older than that when they were betrothed. Let me read you a quotation. By Jewish custom, a betrothal signified more than just an engagement in the modern sense. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages. They had the betrothal and the marriage ceremony. The marriage was almost always arranged by the families of the bride and groom, often without consulting them. A contract was made and was sealed by payment of the dowry or bride price, which was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father. That would be nice, you know, because weddings are really expensive these days, aren't they? Yeah, so that would help out. But anyway, okay. This dowry served to compensate the father for wedding expenses and provide a type of insurance for the bride in the event the groom became dissatisfied and divorced her. The contract was considered binding as soon as it was made, and the man and woman were considered legally married, even though their marriage ceremony and consummation often did not occur until as much as a year later. The betrothal period served as a time of probation and testing of fidelity. During that period, the bride and groom usually had little, if any, social contact with each other. And so, in a very restricted sense, this betrothal, where it says here in our text, she was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, was essentially the marriage. It says before they came together. That means before the marriage was consummated by physical union, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, it says found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, to Joseph, she was only pregnant. He didn't know that she was pregnant because of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. That's actually kind of like Matthew's commentary on the text. You understand that, right? He didn't realize, you know, the source of her pregnancy at this time. He will later on, but right now he doesn't. I like the statement this one author has. And he says this, though it does not by itself prove divine authorship, the very fact that the account of Jesus' divine conception is given in but one verse strongly suggests that the story was not man-made. It is simply not characteristic of human nature to try to describe something so absolutely momentous and marvelous in such a brief space. Normally, we want to carry on and elaborate and everything. So this writer continues, says, our inclination would be to expand, elaborate, or to give every detail possible. Matthew continues to additional information related to the virgin birth, but the fact of it is given in one sentence, in the first sentence of verse 18, being merely the introduction. 17 verses are given to listing Jesus' human genealogy. That's the first 17 verses of chapter 1. But only part of one verse to his divine genealogy. In his divinity, he descended from God by miraculous and never repeated act of the Holy Spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit does nothing more than authoritatively state the fact. A human fabrication will call for much more convincing material. And so the text just simply says, through Matthew, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That is the statement of the virgin birth of Mary, by the way. Okay? Very simply stated, very clearly stated, and should be very clearly understood by those who read it. It says that she was found with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? How did it happen? You know what my answer is? Nobody knows. Only God. This was a miraculous event that happened to Mary. Another writer. Obviously, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit is a great mystery. Even had he wanted to do so, how could God have explained to us in terms we could comprehend how such a blending of the divine and human could have been accomplished? We could no more fathom such a thing than we can fathom God creating the universe from nothing. His being one God in three persons, or his giving an entirely new spiritual nature to those who trust in his Son. Understanding of such things will have to await heaven, when we see our Lord face to face and know fully just as we have been fully known. That's from 1 Corinthians 13:12. We accept this writer finishes, we accept it, the virgin birth, by faith. God simply states, this is what happened, and we accept it by faith. That's it. We can't, and you can go and argue all the philosophy, you can argue all the Hebrew and Greek words about behind the word virgin that occurs in our text, but it's still accepted by simple faith. And so, Joseph has this dilemma. His betrothed is pregnant, but not by him. Okay? So that means, according to their society, she has committed adultery. And according to their society, she should die. It's according to the law. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the penalty normally was death. So notice verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, notice how he's labeled. See, they're in the betrothal period, and what is he called? Her husband. Okay? And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. A lot of times, we don't see much in the text here of how Joseph feels. He probably feels betrayed, right? And very hurt. But, that's not shown in the text. But he probably was. Yet, he goes beyond his hurt feelings and his feelings of betrayal. And because he loves Mary, he still seeks the best for her. According to the Old Testament regulation, unfaithfulness in a betrothed woman was punishable with death. One writer says, a public lawsuit would no longer have meant death by stoning, for this law had been modified by so many man-made restrictions that this possibility could be safely dismissed. In other words, by the time we get to the time of the New Testament when Joseph is living, when a woman committed adultery or a man committed adultery, they normally were not stoned. It was still a shame. In fact, that shame is still felt into our, at least to the early part of our century, where people caught in adultery were considered, sinful, okay? And it's not so today. Adultery is just normal, okay? According to the scriptures, though, originally it was death. But anyway, it could safely dismiss, would nevertheless have exposed Mary to public disgrace and scorn, the very thing which Joseph wanted by all means to avoid. And so that's why he wants to divorce her. And where it says here to put her away, that is the term means he was going to divorce her. He was going to break the betrothal, the marriage, and he was going to do it privately because he did not want to shame Mary. She is going to get enough shame in a few months where it's very obvious that she's pregnant, okay? So he does not want to add to the shame. It says because he was a righteous man. He was right with God. He wanted to do that which was right. And he truly loved and cared for Mary. And so he didn't want to shame her publicly. And there are reasons for that, because I mentioned scandal. Anybody familiar with Miss Marple from written by Agatha Christie? Okay. Now, Miss Marple is from a little town in England. It's called what? St. Mary Mead. It's a nowhere place in a nowhere county in England, but her opinion is that St. Mary Mead is full, and it is a picture of the rest of the world, and it's full of scandal. And Miss Marple makes no apologies. She loves to listen to scandal, and she loves gossip. In a little town. And so, as I mentioned earlier, Nazareth is not going to be any different. It's going to be just like Mary Mead, St. Mary Mead. There are going to be people, as soon as they hear about Mary, the lips are going to flap. Okay? And the ears are going to listen. But because of his compassion and love for Mary, Joseph chose the path of not publicly condemning and shaming her. And so he would divorce her without publishing the fact to everyone he came in contact with. So he chose not to create a public scandal by exposing Mary's condition to the judges at the city gate. That's so unlike our scandal-loving, dirt-mucking society. Every election cycle, politicians dig up the dirt on their opponents and expose them. You know what's just as bad about the exposing of them? People love to read it. In corporate America, it's dog eat dog, and they do whatever it takes to get what they want. You know that. You've read about it. You've seen it. Maybe you've even experienced it. It's not just secular society. You ever know of a Christian who exposed another one? Ever seen it done openly and with glee? Have you ever done it, had done to you? See, when situations are like that, there is no true Christian love and compassion. There is no true care for the person. We need people who rejoice, we need fewer people who rejoice when someone falls and more people who are brokenhearted and are willing to do what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, now that's the King James says fault. The Greek we would normally translate by the word transgression or sin. Okay? So if any man be overtaken by a sin, ye which are spiritual, who are the spiritual? Anyone who is walking with Jesus Christ is spiritual. So it's not just the pastor or the deacons. Anyone who is walking with Jesus Christ. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The Greek word translated restore was used of fishermen when they mend their nets. So it had the idea of repair. So when a Christian brother falls, and Christian brothers and sisters do fall, do they not? They don't need us to condemn them and, you know, rejoice that they fell. They need us to be brokenhearted enough to help to repair them. And it says, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then he says very, very clearly in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And what? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Yeah. We need that. We don't need scandal. We need people helping people, fallen people. So Joseph has this dilemma. And in response to his dilemma, he sees a dream. Okay, so first of all, let me repeat it. Joseph senses a dilemma. Secondly, Joseph sees a dream. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So now Joseph finally understands what had happened and why Mary is pregnant. So the angel in this dream reveals that the child that Mary is carrying is of the Holy Spirit. And so this verse we have here in verse 20 emphasizes the supernatural character of the entire event. This is not some man-made thing or manufactured. It is something that God has done. It says in our text, while he thought on these things. That means while he considered or pondered on or thought about. You know what he was doing? He was trying to figure out a way to help Mary. He says, I wonder what I can do. And so what God does, he graciously chose to intervene with this dream. And by this dream, he set an angel to communicate his plans. The Greek here in verse 20 doesn't say the angel of the Lord. It says an angel of the Lord, just in case you wonder why I read the an angel. And the angel says to Joseph, Joseph, thou son of David. And when he calls him the son of David, what he is doing is that he is telling us that Joseph is part of David's line. And what's supposed to eventually come out of David's line? The Messiah. So he is implying, not directly here, but he's implying that the baby that Mary is carrying is the Messiah. Thou son of David. So he's setting him up for that. And it would have captured Joseph's attention because it is starting to show him the significance of the role he was going to play in God's plan to bring the Messiah of Israel. He tells Joseph next in our text, thou son of David, fear not. Fear not. He says, don't be afraid to take her. Go ahead and, go ahead and make the marriage completely legal. Okay, and go and dwell with her in the same house. And so he tells her not, what God is basically telling Joseph is this, do not divorce Mary. Take her as your wife. The phrase that we have in our text, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, is a profound statement. Again, it's the virgin birth, and we're not given details about it. We're just saying, this is what has happened. One writer says, in those words is the ultimate testimony to the virgin birth. It is a testimony of the holy angel from the Lord God himself. So we find here in this verse that Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, but he was not the real son of Joseph. You catch that? He's the legal son, but not the real son. Jesus' real father is God the Father. That's why he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, the angel in the dream reveals the name and purpose of the child that Mary is going to give birth. Notice verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph is drawn into the mystery of the incarnation. God the Son being God and man at the same time. And he says in a text, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. That means Jehovah is salvation. That's why it says he shall save his people from his sin. The Greek form, this word Jesus is a Greek form, and it was that the Hebrew of a Hebrew name, and it was held by two illustrious individuals earlier in Jewish history. One was Joshua. He was the successor of Moses, and there's a book that's named after him. And that is the Hebrew form of the Greek Jesus. There is another prominent individual in the Old Testament, and his name, we know him by Jeshua. Jeshua, he was the high priest with Zerubbabel. Okay, that was after the captivity and when they returned from Babylon. The original and full form of the Hebrew is Jehoshua. And it was contracted to Joshua or Jeshua. Okay, and that's what Moses did. Though Joshua is originally named Hoshea, which means saving. And Moses changed his name to Joshua. Okay? So, that's the meaning of the name Jesus. It's a very important name. That's why you find its name throughout the New Testament in very important passages and used in very important ways. Like I mentioned earlier, there's salvation in no other name than at the name of Jesus. Okay, you know, and Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. So the name is important because it displays the character of our Lord, that he is Savior. He is going to save or deliver his people from their sins. When it says in verse 21, he shall save his people from his sin, actually in the Greek it's very emphatic. It says this, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. He himself. One translation has it this way, for it is he that will deliver his people. And so, why did Jesus come to this world? To save sinners. To save you and to save me. One writer had it this way. It is ever God, God alone, who in and through his Son saves people. While some trust in chariots and some in horses, in physical strength, knowledge, reputation, prestige, position, magnificent, and impressive machinery, influential friends, and intrepid generals, none of these, whether operating singly or in conjunction with all the others, is able to deliver man from his chief enemy, the foe that is little by little destroying his very heart, namely sin. And as here, sins, those of thought, word, and deed, of omission, commission, and inner disposition, all those various ways in which man misses the mark, God's glory. It takes no less than the atoning death of Jesus and the sanctifying power of his Spirit to cleanse hearts and lives. And this little baby was born to die for you and me. He came to save his people from their sins. And then in verses 22 and 23, the angel in the dream reveals the Old Testament prediction. He says, now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So that's Isaiah 7:14. Let me read you a quotation again. I've read several quotations, but I'd like to read you another one because this is a very important topic here. But Mary's virginity protected a great deal more than her own moral character, reputation, and the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. It protected the nature of the divine Son of God. The child is never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father, and Joseph is not mentioned in Mary's song of praise. Had Jesus been conceived by the act of a man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine and could not have been the Savior. His own claims about himself would have been lies, and his resurrection and ascension would have been hoaxes, and mankind would forever remain lost and damned. Because of the virgin birth that's mentioned in this passage, we have the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. And when that is denied, it destroys the very character of Jesus Christ. And so he could not be the Savior then. And that's why it's, you know, in the last century, in the 1800s and the 1900s, the virgin birth of Christ was so critically attacked. Because these unbelieving theologians knew that if they could destroy that, they could destroy the very foundation of what salvation is and the very nature of Christ, that he is not God. And Satan has been trying to do that for a long time. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. It's like one of our songs we have, a Christmas song. It says, veiled in flesh. What's the next word? Does anybody remember? The Godhead see. A very simple statement of the virgin birth, of the incarnation. If Jesus is not virgin born, then he is not what verse 23 says, Emmanuel. He is not God with us. But in his virgin birth and incarnation, God came to dwell. Notice, he came to dwell with the sick to heal them. He came to dwell with the demon possessed to liberate them. He came to dwell with the poor in spirit to bless them. He came with the care ridden to rid them of care. He came to the censorious to warn them. He came with lepers to cleanse them. He came to dwell with the disease to cure them. He came to dwell with the hungry to feed them. He came to dwell with the handicapped to restore and overarching everything else. And he came with the lost to seek and to save them. That's our Lord. Then in verse 24 and 25, we find Joseph submits a will, his will. Now, I don't know how, if you were in Joseph's sandals, how you would have responded to what was going on there. Joseph had every right to condemn Mary openly, but he chose to submit his will to God's will. Verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So verse 24, Joseph actually marries Jesus. So that means he woke up from his sleep. He did what the angel commanded him. Now, one writer says Joseph's obedience and submission under these circumstances is scarcely less remarkable than Mary's. And Mary's submission, what we find in Luke, when the angel comes to her and tells her that she's going to be with child. So up to this time, verse 24, Joseph and Mary were not living together. But now, after the dream and the command of the angel to take her, after the betrothal was over, they began to live in the same house. And then in verse 25, we're told that Joseph made sure that Mary stayed a virgin until the birth, so that indeed Christ would be virgin born. And so they lived together in the same house, but they had no sexual relationships with each other. He kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth, but not after. Okay, what the implication is in the text there is that Matthew's thinking back on this, that after Jesus' birth, Mary had other children. She had, you know, it's described in the New Testament. So, you know, they had relations after his birth. But he named the baby Jesus, just as he was commanded to do. So what are some lessons? Well, what do we learn from this? Well, following Joseph's example, first of all, obey and trust God no matter what people think. Obey and trust God no matter what people think. It's not what people think that is important, but what God knows. And God knows what's going on here, and he's revealed it to Joseph. The people of Nazareth looked upon Mary's pregnancy and immediately thought adultery. And so Joseph had to make the choice of going against that thinking. And our choice to God, to follow God, should not be based upon public opinions or polls. Our attitude should be, Lord, whatever you command me from your word, I will do it. And then, I need to do it. Obey and trust God, no matter what other people think. A second lesson following Joseph's example is this. Obey and trust God, even if it costs you your reputation. See, Joseph could have publicly denounced Mary, and she would be the sinner, and he would be the righteous man with no blame or anything. He would have saved his reputation. Instead, he chose to obey God, take Mary as his wife, and suffer a hit in his reputation. And so, like Joseph, sometimes you and I will have to make the hard choice of following our God. People will not understand. People probably will call us fools. And because we want to follow God, you know, we may not get that promotion. We may not get that grade we wanted from our professor. I remember my second year of English. It was my first year of English. I tested out a bonehead English when I went to college, and they put me in second year English. And it was the interpretation of something. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, I was writing my papers, and every single one, and I just recently got saved. Okay, and I was writing my papers from a Christian standpoint. And my professor, she was so mad at me. She says, why can't you keep Christ out of it? I couldn't, because it was so new to me. You know, of course my grades suffered. Not that I was a great student to begin with, but anyway. You may have denied, you maybe get your privileges denied if you want to follow God. But you and I need to trust and obey God, even if it costs our reputation. A third lesson from the example of Joseph is this. Obey and trust God, even if you have to stand alone. Right now in our society, those of you who want to follow Jesus Christ are like rocks sticking out of a big river. Okay, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, there's, you know, sticking out, you know, these rocks are sticking out, and they're, you know, and the flow is going against, and they're sticking up, and eventually, you know, if you're not careful, the rock will flow downstream eventually. But you and I need to stand against the flow, because our society is not where it ought to be before God. And if we want to be like those around us, we're going to have to give up some parts of the scriptures. And there are just times when you and I are going to just have to stand alone, and we're going to have to go against the current. But God blesses us when we do that. Just like Joseph, he stood against the flow of public opinion that would be blown against Mary because of her so-called illegitimate pregnancy. Fourth and final lesson is this. obey and trust God even when he calls you to do what seems impossible. The angel tells Joseph, the baby that Mary is carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. For you and me, that's impossible, right? But God does the impossible. The virgin birth from Joseph's aspect would be impossible. Or even that Mary would be the mother of the Messiah. You see, that was the hope of every young woman in Israel, that maybe they would be the mother of the Messiah. But here the angel says, guess what? She's conceived of the Holy Spirit, but he's also the Messiah. Impossible for Joseph to do. But for you and me, we are called to do the impossible. What am I talking about? Well, there's some things that are, they're in our own strength, are impossible. Living clean in a dirty world. I mean, there is so much moral filth all around us. Stand upon biblical principles in a country with no principles. Insist on truth in a society motivated by lying. Abstain from all appearance of evil in a world that revels in evil. Holding loosely on things in a world where materialism is paramount. Putting on the armor of God to combat the wicked one. Rejoicing in gratefulness while in the midst of pain. We need to do what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 16, 24, and 25. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Obeying and trusting God when he calls us to do what seems impossible. Please stand with me. Please take your hymnals and turn to 603.